Jesus was a feminist. I looked up the word feminist in the dictionary, Webster's dictionary, and it defines feminist as someone who participates in organized activity on behalf of women's rights and interests. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He respected, valued, and loved women and wanted to raise them up out of the horrible living conditions they faced in the first century AD, as well as for many thousands of years prior to that, and even face in many places of the world today. One of the places to learn what Jesus thought about women is in the book of Luke in the Bible. Of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke says the most about women and how Jesus interacted with them. In fact, there are more women in the Gospel of Luke than in any other Gospel. The home of Mary and Martha of Bethany has a special place, a special importance in Luke. You can read about that in Luke chapter 10. When Jesus is on trial, the only recorded expression of lament and sorrow is by the women of the multitude who followed Jesus. And that's in Luke 23. It is the women who stayed at the cross, also in Luke 23, who brought spices to prepare him for burial, who were present at the tomb when he arose. They were the ones who received the first news about his resurrection in Luke chapter 24. Luke is the one who records Mary's genealogy in chapter 3. And twice in his gospel, Luke describes women as having come with Jesus from Galilee. And it is only Luke that records the information we find today in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. The special place, the special unique role that women had in the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. Hopefully you're there, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 reminds us, summarizes for us, the ministry of the Messiah. Now it came to pass afterward that he, that's Jesus Christ, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So there's nothing new in this verse. We've looked at this several times already in the Gospel of Luke. There's nothing here we don't already know. This was his ministry. This was his task to go from town to town, from city to village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings. That's the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God to the areas he preached. And it says the 12 were with him. That, of course, is the 12 apostles. He went about preaching and teaching with the 12 apostles, discipling them and training them to take up the ministry after he had left. None of this is new information. And I don't know about you, but when you watch movies about Jesus Christ, or when you see paintings about Jesus Christ, or drawings or pictures of the way people thought it was, I don't know about you, but we always imagine, or we always see Jesus with some of his apostles, don't we? We see him walking down the road and there's a few of his apostles walking with him or, you know, behind him. When he's eating dinner, the Last Supper, or when he's washing their feet, or when he's teaching them privately, we always see the men. We always see the apostles. Have you ever seen a painting, though, where Jesus is with his closest followers, his apostles, and some of his other closest disciples, where there are women there? I never have. Maybe there's some out there, but I never have. Even in the movies, you see Jesus and he's walking along or he's praying. It's always just his apostles, just his closest inner band of disciples. And I have never seen a picture that shows women with Jesus. And so maybe that's part of the reason why certain people say that Jesus was a male chauvinist, or that, you know, the different things you hear people say about him. And of course, you know, yes, when Jesus is out there teaching the multitudes, or when he's feeding the 5,000, or he's interacting with the crowds, there's always women there, of course. But when he's with his closest disciples, with his, just his inner disciples, all you ever see are the men. And so it might come as a shock to some of us. We maybe need to rethink the way we view these times. When we read in verses 2 and 3 of Luke chapter 8 that there were many women who journeyed along with Jesus. Many women who were with him from the beginning to the end and helped him in his ministry. That's what we see here in verses 2 and 3. The ministry of the maidens. Let's just read those verses. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Luke names three of them, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So notice first who these women were. We have three named directly: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and a woman by the name of Susanna. And of course, verse 3 says there were many others. We don't know who they were, who those others were. But what do we know about those who are named? Mary Magdalene is mentioned first. It says Mary, who is called Magdalene. Some people think that Mary Magdalene is the prostitute mentioned in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50 that we looked at last week. Remember her? She came in and she saw Jesus' feet and she washed his feet with her tears, dried them with her hair, and then anointed his feet with oil. A lot of people think that's Mary Magdalene, but I don't think so, and for many reasons. But Frank Mead, he's more of an expert than I do, he writes in his Who's Who in the Bible, here's what he says. This Mary, Mary Magdalene, was never a harlot. There is no evidence anywhere for that. At most, she was neurotic, and Jesus healed her. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says similarly that the identification of this Mary with the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 is, of course, impossible for one who follows closely the course of the narrative with an eye to the transitions. Fancy way of saying, Mary and that prostitute, not the same woman. The woman at the end of Luke chapter 7 is different than Mary Magdalene. Mary was not a prostitute, but she did have problems. In fact, we read here in Luke 8:2, she had seven problems, seven demons. So that's enough problem all by itself. And the Gospels don't tell us how she came to be possessed by seven demons or what kind of life she lived in order to lead to that. Or we don't know anything about Mary except that she had seven demons. And Mark 16:9 tells us, as we can assume just from the account here, but Mark 16:9 tells us clearly that it was Jesus Christ who cast these seven demons out of her. And so that is most likely why Mary is following Jesus. And by the way, her name, this name Magdalene, that just tells us where she's from. Magdalene indicates she was from the vicinity of Magdala, which means watchtower. And that is a town south of Gennesaret. It's by the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus must have gone there and healed her, and she had followed him ever since. The most significant thing, though, about Mary, there's many significant things about her. I think of all the women in the Gospels, she is mentioned the most. But the most significant thing about her is that she was the first one to witness, to see the empty tomb. And she was the first one to proclaim the message of Christ's resurrection. Turn over to John chapter 20. You're in Luke, turn right to the end, near the end of the book of John. John chapter 20. Very important passage here, insight here into Mary Magdalene. It says in John chapter 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she's the first one to see the empty tomb. And in the verses following, verses 2 and following, she runs back to the apostles to tell them what she has seen, that the tomb is empty. After that, they run down to see it for themselves. And she apparently goes as well. Or she follows slower, we don't know what. And she goes back to weep at the tomb and cry at the tomb, to stand beside the tomb weeping. That's what we see in verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." They ask her why she's crying, and she says, "My Lord is gone. Someone has taken him." And I love what happens next. If you can imagine the scene here, you can really get a glimpse into Mary's heart and Christ's as well. But I love what happens next. She turns away from the angels in verse 14 and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. Who knows? Maybe her eyes are too filled with tears and so it blurs his face. Maybe she's still stooped down and so all she sees is his sandals or his feet. Maybe it's early in the morning and the sun has just come up and the sun is behind him and so he's in a silhouette. We don't know why she doesn't recognize him. Maybe he's in his new glorified resurrected body and so it doesn't look exactly like him, although that's a little questionable. But remember, the last time she saw him, dead and buried, just coming off the cross, his face, his body would be horribly disfigured. And so she can't believe that this new perfect body, with the exception of the wounds in his hand and his feet, is actually him. I mean, there's no way he could have turned from that beaten body into this glorified new body in just 3 days. So we don't know why she doesn't recognize him, but she doesn't. That's what verse 14 says. When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And so he says to her in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman," not Mary, but "woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And even when he speaks to her, he doesn't recognize her. She doesn't recognize him. And she supposes in verse 15 that he is the gardener. She thinks this must be the gardener. So she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Can you sense the ache in her voice? The sense of longing? The passion she had for Jesus? She had found someone in Jesus who had loved her, cared for her, like nobody else in the entire world. And now that he had died, now that he had left her, at least that's what she thinks, she cannot imagine life without him. And even if she can just know where his body is, that's good enough for her. The greatest tragedy imaginable had happened to Mary when Jesus died, and she just wants to give his body the proper care. So she says this to Jesus. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. When he calls her by name, that's when she recognizes him for who he is. Imagine how her heart leapt within her. That's the voice of Jesus. How can that be? He's dead. I saw him die. I buried him, but that's his voice. And oh, I just wanted to see him dead. I wanted to see his body. I wanted to know where his body is. But now, better than that, here he is standing before me alive and whole. I don't understand how it can be, but it is. Who cares how it happened? He's alive. And so she cries out at the end of verse 16, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And I think that shows us, it's the first thing out of her mouth when she sees Jesus alive, and that shows us what she loved about him most. He was her teacher. Oh, imagine all of the things she could have called him. Lord, Master, Savior, Messiah, Jesus, Christ, whatever. There's so many titles and names for Jesus Christ, but when she sees Him alive, standing before her, whole and well, the one thing that comes out of her mouth is the one thing she missed the most about Jesus, and that is He was her teacher. Have you ever asked yourself why you love Jesus the most? It's hard to say why I love Jesus the most. You want to say, well, He saved me. And that is, what an amazing gift salvation is. And if it's only that, if that was the only thing He ever did for us, that would be more than enough, more than we'd ever deserve. And maybe it's because He's your master. He tells you what to do. He gives you instructions and you obey Him. Maybe it's because He's God. It's only because He's God that He was able to make the infinite sacrifice for your eternal debt of sin to God. Maybe it's because He, God, came in the flesh and lived life sinlessly. He experienced temptation just as you do, and yet He lived through it without sin. But for me, maybe it's because I'm a pastor. I love Him the most because He's my teacher. Yes, He gave me salvation. And as wonderful, as great, don't misunderstand, as great as a gift as salvation is, and I love Him dearly because of my salvation. As I look back over my life, when I first became a Christian, I loved Him. Great. A wonderful love for Jesus because of my salvation. But since then, my love for Him has grown. Why? Because He teaches me. The best thing about salvation is getting to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from Him. Paul says in Philippians that as great as a gift of salvation is, nothing compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. That means salvation and everything that follows after that. That's where the real blessing is. Knowing Christ Jesus, getting to know Him day by day, learning from Him, sitting at His feet, letting Him speak to you morning and evening, letting Him teach you through His Word. Salvation's wonderful. A few weeks ago, remember, I said that's entering into the kingdom. But there's so much more above and beyond that that you're missing out on if you never progress past your initial salvation. The blessings and joys of being saved only get better the longer you're with Jesus and the longer you let Him teach you. And that's what Mary missed most about Him, His teaching. So she says there, teacher, Rabboni, in verse 16. And then verse 17. This verse has confused people for hundreds of years. And I heard someone teach on it a couple of years back, which really helped my thinking on verse 17. It confuses a lot of people, but I think needlessly so when you understand Jesus. She, at the joy of seeing Jesus, apparently goes and clings to Him. I mean, Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, Mary." And so apparently she sees Jesus and she runs up to Him. She gives Him this big hug. She grabs Him. She's clinging to Him. She's holding on to Him. The joy of seeing Jesus alive, she wraps her arms around Him. I mean, you can just picture the scene here with all of her might. And what she thought she had lost in Jesus Christ, she now had back. She had regained. She never wanted to lose Him again. And so Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And people say, what does that mean? Why doesn't He want her to touch Him? He hasn't ascended to His Father yet. What does that have to do with anything? Remember what I told you about Jesus and His sense of humor? I've told you that when you're reading the Gospels, if something Jesus says doesn't make sense, 9 times out of 10, it's because you're forgetting that Jesus had a sense of humor. If you remember that He loved to tell jokes, and has a sense of humor, a lot of these difficult sayings of Christ make a lot more sense. And I am convinced verse 17 is another example of the humor of Jesus. I've read articles, I've listened to sermons about this verse, and they say that, well, Mary, because she was still human and had her sinful nature, Jesus hadn't gone back up to heaven yet, and if she touched Him, then she would defile Him. And therefore, I don't quite understand the reasoning here, but therefore he would be impure and couldn't make a perfect sacrifice. I don't understand exactly the argument, but that's what people speculate. But listen, if Jesus just died on the cross for all the sins of all the people of all the world, a hug from a woman is not going to defile him. I don't care how much she hugs him. It's ludicrous. There's no way a hug from a woman is going to defile him. Instead, Jesus is making a gentle, loving joke to Mary in verse 17. She's hugging him, she's clinging to him tightly, and he jokes with her saying, "Mary, don't hold me so tight. Don't, you know, I just was raised to life. You're trying to squeeze the life out of me." And, you know, that's what he's saying. He's saying in there, he says, "I will ascend to the Father later." That's what the end of verse 17 says. "I haven't yet ascended to the Father. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." But he says, "I'm here now. I'm here now. Your hugging me isn't going to keep me here. I'm here. It's me. Yes, in the flesh. I'm here, Mary. Don't hug me so tight." It's a joke. It's Jesus' sense of humor shining through here and his love for Mary. Last thing John says about Mary Magdalene is her hastening to tell the disciples that she had seen the Lord. That's verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary Magdalene, once possessed by seven demons, became the first person to witness Christ's resurrection and to see the resurrected Lord. And then to the first person to spread the message about Christ's resurrection, Christ's power over sin and death. Her darkest moment, in just a few short verses from 11 to 18, her darkest moment became her most glorious, shining moment. Are you facing some dark moment, some trial, some fear? Turn to Jesus. And he will turn your trouble into triumph, as he did here with Mary Magdalene. She's the first person mentioned in Luke chapter 8. Flip back there to see the second. Mary Magdalene is first. Then verse 3, "And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward." You know, her husband is mentioned. That's who Chuza is. We have this husband-wife combo here. Chuza is Herod's steward, not Joanna. Chuza is Herod's steward. And men, there's a lesson for here as well as for women. All these lessons are applicable to all of us. But let's look at Chuza first. We don't know much about Chuza. Some think that he is the one who taught Herod about Jesus, by the way. In Luke 9, verses 7 to 9, Herod is confused about what Jesus is doing, what he is saying. And so many think that maybe Joanna passed on to Chuza what Jesus was saying and doing. And then Chuza, being Herod's steward, taught these things to Herod. Herod, "Hey, Chuza, isn't your wife following Jesus around?" "Yeah, what's he doing? What's he saying?" "Well, let me tell you, Herod, what he did, what he said." So maybe this is how Herod got his information from Chuza. And being the steward of Herod's household meant that Chuza would have been rich, fairly rich. It was a good job to have, well paid. And as such, notice what he did. He allowed his wife, Joanna, to follow Jesus around the countryside, and more than that, provide for his needs. And not just his needs, but the needs of all the other people, the apostles and the other women and the many others who followed Jesus around. Maybe 20 or 30 or more. At one point, Jesus sends out 72 disciples. Maybe Chuza, with his hard-earned money, is feeding all of them. You understand what this means, men? Chuza allowed his wife to use his hard-earned money to serve Jesus. And not just Jesus, but all the followers. I mean, imagine feeding 20 or 30 people every day for 3 years, or more than 20 or 30 people. Men, here's a principle for you with your wife. Your wife is inherently more spiritually minded than you are. I don't know if you've noticed this with your wife. It's a psychological, it's a spiritual fact. And I don't know why God did it this way. I don't know why God wired women to be more in tune with spiritual matters than we are. And then He tells us men to be the spiritual leaders in the home. It just seems backwards to me. But we all struggle with this. Most of us, most of the time, we shirk our responsibility to disciple our wives, but and that they want it and they long for it, and we just feel inadequate for the task, and they seem to grasp spiritual truths much quicker than we can. Their prayer life seems to be better. They memorize Scripture. They know the Bible more. Then God tells us to be the spiritual leader. Just, God, why did you do things that way? But take a lesson from Chusa here. Take a lesson from Chusa here. One of the ways you men can be a spiritual leader in your home is to make sure your wife has enough time and enough money to pursue her spiritual interests. I'm not saying that that's going to be enough. I'm not trying to excuse your responsibility to lead your wife, to disciple your wife. But one thing you can do is to give her the time at night or during the day to read her Bible, to pray, to study Scripture, to memorize Scripture the way she wants to. Give her money or just let her have money. I don't know how it works in your house. To let her buy those Christian books and listen to buy those Christian CDs. That means you have to not buy that fishing rod. So be it. That means you need to wash the dishes and vacuum the living room to give her time at night. So be it. She needs to spend time with Jesus. Chusa gave his wife the money and the time she needed to follow Jesus. Not only that, but to provide for his needs and his apostles and the many others who followed him. And ladies, here's the lesson for you from Joanna. We don't know what kind of spiritual leader Chusa was, really, aside from his allowing her to use his money and allowing her to follow Jesus. Ladies, I don't know what kind of spiritual leader your husband might be. I'm encouraged about that men's Sunday school class started up this morning. Men praying for their wives, very exciting. That's encouraging. But my guess is, and I'm speaking from experience with my own wife, my guess is that most ladies wish their husband did more as a spiritual leader. Instead, it seems he's what? Always out in the woods, right? Or always tinkering around the car, or always watching sports on television, or hunting, or whatever, except discipling you. And ladies, listen, from Joanna here. No matter what your husband does or doesn't do spiritually at home with you, he is never going to meet all your spiritual needs. Never. I don't care if he has daily devotions with you, an hour every day, prays with you every morning and every night, comes to church with you every week and Wednesday nights and Sunday nights. Your husband will never be all that you need him to be spiritually. And if you try to get him to be that for you, he will disappoint you. If you remind him constantly about how he's not doing fulfilling his responsibility as a spiritual leader, that causes frustration in your marriage. It causes arguments. Your husband feels inadequate. He'll give excuses. You know how it happens. So what I'm saying to you ladies is that first and foremost, you need to be like Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, and make Jesus your primary spiritual source of nourishment. Pray for your husband, yes. Pray for him. There's amazing power in praying for your husband, but come to Jesus first and foremost for him to teach you. Be found at his feet every morning, every day. We don't know what kind of marriage Joanna and Chusa had, but we do know one thing about each. Chusa let his wife use his money and use time to follow Jesus and support his work. And Joanna, she allow Jesus to teach her. She knew that whatever kind of spiritual leader Chuza was at home, her primary spiritual leader was Jesus Christ. The only other thing we know about Joanna is that she was with Mary in Luke 24:10 when they prepared Jesus for burial. Joanna probably is the one who purchased the spices, the expensive spices for preparing Jesus' burial clothing. And so even in Christ's death, Joanna was there, loving, serving, and honoring Jesus Christ. Final woman mentioned in verse 3 is Susanna. That's all we know about her. That's it. One time mentioned in Scripture, just her name, and that she was following Jesus and serving him. There is one other thing, I suppose. Susanna, her name means lily. So Lily, or Susanna, was one of the women who followed Jesus because she loved him and had been healed by him. And that's what verses 2 and 3 says about all three of these women and the many others. Right there in the beginning of verse 2, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. All three of these, as well as the many others who had followed him, had been healed of Jesus by evil spirits and infirmities. So they came to him and they received his love and healing and acceptance from him that they had not found anywhere else. And I don't think it's an accident that this passage is placed right after Luke 7:36 through 50, where another woman, a prostitute, a harlot, came and also received forgiveness and acceptance and love from him that she could not receive anywhere else. And as we saw last week, most of us are the Pharisee in such situations. We look down on women like these and people like these. We think we're better than the Marys, the Joannas, and the Susannas. They are sinful women. They had evil spirits. They had problems. They had infirmities. They had sicknesses. But remember, Luke 7:36 through 50, we have no right to judge them or look down on them, for we are just like them. Worse, in fact. That's what we saw. Simon was probably the big debtor in Jesus' parable, for his spiritual sins were much worse than the prostitute's physical sins. So let us not look down on the Marys, the Joannas, and the Susannas. They're serving Christ in ways we've never thought about or considered because, what, we're too busy having our little dinner parties. Like Simon the Pharisee. Last part of verse 3 tells them what they were doing. They provided for him from their substance. From their time and their money, their resources, their possessions. Now ask yourself, did Jesus need their service? Did he need their food? Of course not. If Jesus had wanted to, he could have carried around a little loaf in his pocket, a little loaf of bread. Anytime he or his apostles are hungry, break it out, bless it, and multiply it, right? He did that twice that we know of, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 7,000. He could have done that all the time for himself and his apostles' need. So why didn't he? If he could have, why didn't he? Because I'm convinced if there is one thing Jesus enjoys more than providing for people, it's when people provide for him because they love him. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need to be provided for. He doesn't need to be served. But it gives him great joy to be served when we love him. The more I learn about Jesus in the Gospels and the people who followed him, like these three women here, the more convinced I am that Jesus does not, that people do not serve and follow Jesus because they have a need to serve and follow him, but they serve and follow him because they love him. In fact, you often will hear it preached. I think I preached it probably here a couple times myself. That every Christian ought to have a ministry in church. You ever hear that? I know I preach that. We get put on these guilt trips about everything we should be doing for Christ and how he wants us to serve him and how he's done so much for us, what can you do for him? And the more I learn about Christ and the service he received from people, I'm not so sure that's a correct way to look at things. Take these women just as an example. I doubt very much that they follow Jesus in order to have a ministry. I really don't think so. They didn't get saved and delivered and then say, okay, what can I do as a ministry? I don't think so. Far from it. They followed Christ first and foremost because they loved him. They saw the amazing debt, the healing, what they had been delivered from. And they said, boy, I need more of this. And they followed him. They followed Christ just for the opportunity to be with him. And as they were with Jesus, following him, loving him, spending time with him, learning from him, they began to see certain needs. Remember Luke chapter 6? They're walking through the fields and the apostles are hungry, so they pick the grains of wheat and rub it between their hands. They didn't have any breakfast that morning. They were hungry. Who knows how long they had gone without food. The women were right there, probably. They saw this. They saw a need. Maybe Mary saw this. Mary Magdalene, and she says, that's not right. They should have a meal to eat. And I love to cook, but I don't have any money. She mentioned this to Joanna as they're walking along, and Joanna says, boy, I'm not much of a cook. But tell you what, I've got money. Tell you what, I'll buy the food. Mary, you cook. Okay, but who's going to do the dishes? Maybe Peter. No, I don't think Peter will. Susanna over here. She says, oh, I can't cook. I'm not rich, but I love to do dishes. You know, they're not looking for a ministry. Jesus wasn't out there trying to recruit people to fill the Feed the Hungry Apostles ministry. The women loved Jesus, and as they spent time with him, they saw a need, and they thought, hey, I can fill that need, and they did. They'd been delivered from so much, evil spirits, diseases, sicknesses, infirmities, sins. As a result, they loved him with all of their heart, soul, mind, strength, and possessions. Some of them were rich, some of them were talented cooks, some of them just liked to serve. It all came together to provide for a need. No guilt trips, no arm twisting, no calls for volunteers. Just people who loved Jesus, saw a need, and wanted to meet that need. And look what happened. Back in verse 1, Jesus went to every city and village, preaching and teaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. You understand what that means now? Jesus might not have been able to do as much of that if these three women weren't serving him. Jesus preached because they provided. We all talk so much about Christ's ministry, but Luke 8, 1 through 3 reveals that his preaching and teaching ministry may have been greatly hindered if women had not provided for his daily needs and for those of his apostles just because they loved him. Jesus feels women are vital to all ministry. And looking at instructions elsewhere in the Bible, sure, they may not be the upfront, in the limelight, in the spotlight, individuals getting the praise, getting the glory, getting the attention and the recognition. But if it weren't for their real, genuine ministry behind the scenes, no ministry would ever get off the ground. So whether you're a man or a woman trying to serve Christ out of love for him, maybe you feel shoved to the side, forgotten, ignored, overlooked, neglected. Remember this. Jesus says that when you do good, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do not do your good deeds in the sight of men in order to be seen by them. If you receive praise from men, that's all the praise you get. But if you serve quietly, patiently, like Mary, Joanna, Susanna, and many others, unmentioned, unnamed, great will be your reward in heaven. Seek his praise, his favor, his honor, for he sees all. And you, like they, will hear the words in heaven, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what these three women have heard in heaven. And if it weren't for Luke 8, 1 through 3, we never would have known what they did do until we got to heaven. But God saw fit to record their service in Scripture. While Jesus went around serving others, we never read of him. Amazing truth here. We never read of him accepting the service of anybody else except for these women. The only people in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we read about who served Jesus Christ in this way are women. Oh, Jesus, the chauvinist. There he is. Only lets women serve him. Viewed women as slaves. Did he receive service from women and not from men because that's the woman's place? And since he was a man, he needed to be served by women? Far from it. Read the Gospel of Mark sometimes. Jesus is a servant in the Gospel of Mark. It's all about the servant who leads and the leader who serves. That's the outline of Mark. Mark 10, 43 through 45, Jesus makes some shocking statements about service. He says, those who want to be great need to be a servant. Those who want to be first must be a slave. Some people say, oh, so if you want to be great, you need to start at the bottom and work your way up. No, that's not what it means. Jesus is saying that there is greatness in serving. He's teaching that in God's economy, the best position is the lowest position. And that's why Jesus, when he came to earth, he came not to rule, not to reign, not to beat us all over the head and tell us what we're not doing for him. He came not to be served, Mark 10:45, but to serve. And if it weren't for Luke 8, 1 through 3, we would think that's exactly what happened, that Jesus served, but he never was served. And that's what we see everywhere in the Gospels. We read of him serving the crowds, meeting the needs of the sick. We read of him providing for the hungry, teaching the disciples, give, 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 serve, serve, serve. That's Jesus. That's true greatness. We never read of him taking anything from anyone, receiving any kind of service, not even from his apostles, except here in Luke 8 from these women. While he washes other people's feet, he lets a woman wash his feet. When he feeds the 5,000, he allows women to feed him. So follow the logic. If greatness means serving, and Jesus is the greatest person ever on the face of the earth because he served, what does it mean when he allows women to serve him? Only women. No man ever had that privilege. Doesn't reveal his low view of women. Just the opposite. In his own words, the greatest among you will be your servant. Jesus was the first feminist. And I'm convinced the modern feminist movement has it all backwards. You don't become great by becoming like men. There's nothing inherently great about a man, is there? Greatness is not found in ruling and building and hoarding and collecting and getting a big bank account. All that stuff is going to burn and rust. Greatness is not found in such things. Greatness is found in service. And so the modern feminist movement is wrong. In fact, men are wrong too. Greatness is not found in acting or behaving like a man. There's nothing inherently great about a man. There's nothing inherently great about a woman. There's nothing wrong with being a man. There's nothing wrong with being a woman either. Here's where greatness is found, and I just close with this. You need to understand who God has made you to be and what he has done for you. And learn to love him. And then using that understanding and that love, serve him and serve others. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. I don't care how much money you have or how poor you are. I don't care what position you have, how much education you have. God wants you just as you are for greatness through serving. And that's why Jesus was a feminist. If you knew the culture back then, you would know that women were treated like possessions, like cattle. They could be killed and abused and beaten and nobody would bat an eye. And Jesus came along and showed that these aren't possessions. These are great people. Women were not valued as women back then. And today I think we have the same thing. Women are not valued as women today by the modern feminist movement. They don't want women to be women. They want women to be men. And they want men to be women. They want to erase the distinctions. They want men and women to be equal in all ways. You want to know what Jesus wants? He wants men to be men, and he wants women to be women. There's nothing wrong with being either. And when we recognize ourselves for who we are and the different strengths and abilities, we're equal, yes, in Christ, spiritually, we're equal, but we're different. God has made us different, and he wants us to use those God-given differences to serve him, to love him in different ways, to honor him. So whether you are a man or a woman, greatness comes from serving. That's what Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna revealed. They were great women, not because they became men or like men, but simply because they loved Jesus and served him with their time, talents, and resources. That is true femininity. Let's pray. Father, you have done an amazing job creating us, placing us, male and female, upon this earth. Both of us, Father, individually and together, are created in the image of God, Father. All of us are infinitely valuable in your sight. Father, not in trying to become like one another, not in men trying to act more like women or women act like men or nothing like this, Father, but just because of who we are and what you've made us to be. Father, you've delivered us from so many things, sin and sickness and infirmities and all sorts of things, Father. Let us love Jesus Christ as a result. Just love him. Come to him daily, Father, through his word to teach or to be taught by him and to learn from him, Father, to learn about all the blessings and glorious gifts you've given to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, as a result of that love, maybe you will show us a need that needs to be met in this church or in our community. Father, bring other people into our lives who have the resources to help meet those needs and to provide for others as you have so wonderfully provided for us. Thank you for this passage in Luke chapter 8, these women who, without this passage, maybe would have been overlooked in Scripture. And Father, I am excited. I'm looking forward to meeting them in heaven, to talking about everything they learned from Jesus Christ, being challenged by them even. We thank you, Father. Help us all to be more like them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.